Well, man, great stuff already this morning. It's so good to see you. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to the book of Revelations 2. And can you thank Peter and Lindsay and the whole team again this morning for leading us, man? The whole yeah. It's always nice to have some new folks with us. And man, we are just blessed with amazing people who help lead us to God's throne every week, and we're excited about that. And so open your Bibles to Revelation 2 as we dive into week 2 of our series that we're calling Dear Church, as we look at seven letters found in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 that were written to seven churches in seven cities that are in modern-day Turkey, you know, the place that's kind of blown up in the last couple weeks, right? And we need to be praying for the people that live there in Turkey, praying for the fledgling believing people that are there, and pray that God's grace would protect and preserve them. These are places that Brenda, my wife, and I got to go to this past summer as we got to travel in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and got to go to all seven of these cities and then some. And so this is my piece of the city that we're going to be in today, the city of Smyrna. And so we're going to talk a lot about that today. And Jesus dictates these seven letters to the Apostle John, who is on the island of Patmos in exile because of his faith. And so he writes these letters, and then they take this postal route, and they're delivered to the seven different churches. Now, as we're reading these letters, as we're kind of exploring them, it begs this question. What if Jesus was to write a letter today to us? What if Jesus was going to write a letter to Newberry Park First Christian Church this morning? What are the things that he would say? What are the things that he would challenge us with? What are the things that he would say? Here's what you got to work on, church. Because in each of these letters, we have a place where Jesus introduces himself, and it usually has something to do with the history of that city. And then he encourages the church, says, hey, this is what you're doing good. And then he exhorts the church. Sometimes that exhortation is really more of a rebuke. It's like, man, this is where you're really falling apart, folks. And then, in some cases, the exhortation is more in the way of a kind of a positive encouragement to keep going. And so, and then he has a promise at the end that if we're faithful, if we'll do what he says, that there's always a promise for those who believe. And so if he was writing a letter to us as a church, what would he say? And those are the questions that we want to ask ourselves as we venture through each one of these cities and each one of these letters. And then even more personal, the question becomes, what kind of letter would Jesus write to Ken if he was writing a letter to me? What are the places where he would say, okay, Ken, you got this right, but man, this is the place that you really need to work on. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, and they were a church that was commended. They were encouraged for their doctrinal purity. They were incredibly doctrinally sound. They loved God's word. They studied it all the time. But the one thing, Jesus says he had one thing against them. You remember what it was? They had what? They lost their first love. They were passionate about the word. They were passionate about, like, doctrine and study, but they weren't passionate about Jesus. They had lost their affection for the Lord. And that is a tough place to be. And so we asked a couple of questions last week. We said, what are the things that seem to steal or rob our affections for Jesus? Not like what causes us to go out and have, you know, quiet time or study our Bibles, because Ephesus was good at that. But what are the things that steal your affection? Your love for just being with and in the presence of Jesus? What are the things that steal that away from you? And then we ask another question. What are the things that can stir our affections for the Savior? I know for many of you, it's, you know, you come and you sing. And you know, you can do that all week long. Right? I mean, just put the headphones in and sing away. Right? I mean, no matter what you're doing, just go for it. Our house just got incredibly quiet. Okay, we've got one daughter left to get married. It's happening in a month or so. But our singer, she got married and moved out of the house, and so now our house is just quiet, and so I have to turn the praise music up every morning to just say, okay, like, you know, I need some of that because it stirs my affections for Jesus. And I hope that you're discovering ways to fall more and more deeply in love with Jesus every day. And we want to do that. Now, today, we turn our attentions to the second city on the postal route of Asia Minor, the city of Smyrna. And I think we've got a picture there of the city. This is the location of Smyrna. It's near Ephesus. It's just 35 miles north of Ephesus, where we were looking at last week. And while they're close in proximity, these two cities were far apart when it came to how they responded to the gospel and to the church. They were drastically different in that respect. And I want to tell you a little bit of a story that happened in the city of Smyrna. The year was 155 AD. And like a scene out of the movie Gladiator, Polycarp, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, was led into the stadium of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the apostle John, who had been leading the church in Ephesus since his return from exile from the island of Patmos, where he had the vision and wrote these letters to the churches. And even though John had died several years before this time, Polycarp could still hear John's word echoing in his mind, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." You see, just a week before that, the local Roman magistrate had sent some soldiers to arrest Polycarp. They went and they made this careful search for him. They searched for him for the better part of the week, and then they were tipped off about his whereabouts from some Jewish people who wanted him to get caught. And they found the 86-year-old pastor in a small cottage just outside the city. Upon entering the house, Polycarp actually made his captors a meal and asked them to sit down and eat with him. And then he made this final request. He says, "Could I have 1 hour of prayer before I'm arrested?" Well, because they were met such hospitality and they were sitting there eating, the soldier said, "Sure, you can have an hour to pray." Well, 2 hours later, having listened to the power of Polycarp's prayers, some of the soldiers even began to repent of their own sinfulness. But they still arrested Polycarp, and they led him bound before the proconsul of Smyrna. See, while the church flourished in Ephesus, it persecuted the church in Smyrna. And this is what Jesus writes to the church that's in Smyrna. So join me in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, where he says this. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again." Now, as we said, in each of these letters, Jesus introduces himself, kind of reintroduces himself to the city and connects himself to some form of history of the city. You see, Smyrna was one of the largest and wealthiest churches in the province of Asia Minor at the time. And during this time, it had a population of about 100,000 people, which in those days was a huge city. And it carried the title, "The First Among the Cities of Asia." And so Jesus reminded his followers, the followers in the church, that in fact, the city wasn't the first, he was the first. That he was the first, and he's not just the first, he's the first and he's the last. He's all encompassing. In other words, he's got them surrounded, right? The statement that Jesus is the first and the last is something that we've heard before, but it's actually only found three places in our New Testament. And they're all in the book of Revelation. The first time's in chapter 1. Okay, then here as he addresses the church in Smyrna, and then in the very final chapter of Revelation, the very final chapter of our Bible, it says again that Jesus is the first and the last, he's the beginning and the end. Smyrna's history goes all the way back to 1000 BC and to the Ionian Kingdom, and it was built up and it became the home. It was the hometown of Homer. You might remember Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, that kind of guy. During the time of the Trojan War, we actually got to go to Troy. And so I think I got a picture of Troy here with the, that's not the same horse, okay? But we did get to climb up into that one, which is kind of cool. And so we got to go to Troy, which is considered one of the oldest cities in the world. And so about this time, 1000 BC, it was this large city of the Ionian kingdom. But in 600 BC, the Lydian kingdom, who was famous for a king named Midas, you might remember who he is. King Midas came and they defeated and destroyed the city, and it laid dormant. It laid burned and destroyed for 400 years, until the time of Alexander the Great, came along and rebuilt the city well past its former glory. So it became this incredible city, an incredible city of wealth. And so when Jesus says, hey, I was the first and the last, I was dead, but now I'm alive, the people there would have related this to a city that had been dead, but had been brought back to life greater than it ever was before. And so this is kind of the history of what happens in the city. The name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. You guys remember what myrrh is? It was made popular because it was one of the gifts of the three wise men that we celebrate at Christmas time. They brought gifts of what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh is a weird gift to bring, especially for a baby. Okay, myrrh was a perfume, which I guess if you didn't have, you know, throwaway diapers back then, you could use some perfume. That might come in handy. But it had medicinal purposes. It had embalming was one of the major uses of it. And what's interesting is where this whole idea of myrrh comes in is through Greek mythology. You see, the city got its name Smyrna from myrrh, but it's really from, you know, ancient times, from the daughter of the king and queen of Cyprus. They had this daughter, and the queen began to boast that their daughter Smyrna, okay, was even more beautiful than the goddess Aphrodite. Well, this angered Aphrodite, and so she put a spell on the child, made her fall in love with her own father, and then she got her father drunk, laid with him, and became pregnant. When the father finds out, he chases her all over the area, finally chases her across the sea to the area where Smyrna is now, and was going to kill her. And with his sword drawn, he's about to land a death blow on his very own daughter when Aphrodite breaks in, has mercy, and turns Smyrna into a myrrh tree. Well, he hits the tree, cuts it open, and out falls Adonis, if you know anything about Greek mythology, who is kind of a god of beauty. So these mythology things have all kinds of weird twists and turns. They're trying to fill in the gaps. Why? Because the city's surrounded by myrrh trees. And they're like, how did those get there? So they come up with all these crazy stories about what happened. Like I said, myrrh had this medicinal use. It was an antiseptic and pain sedative. You might remember that when Jesus was on the cross, they lifted up a sponge and it was filled with wine and myrrh because it had this sedative effect on it. And so, and then myrrh was also used, like we said, as a perfume or an embalming agent, which they said covered the stench of death. In John 19:39, Nicodemus, takes the body of Jesus after he's been crucified on the cross, and they're preparing his body for burial, and it says they used 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. I mean, think about that, 75 pounds of perfume. Could you imagine? I mean, they're again, trying to cover up the smell of death. One interesting thing about myrrh is a resin. It's kind of a sap from a tree, and it dries up. But in order, and if you go up to the trees and you try to smell it, you can't smell the scent really very much at all. What you have to do is you have to take the sap off the tree, you have to take this resin, and you have to smash it and break it up, and then you have to heat it up to extract the smell, which is really symbolic for this idea of the suffering of the believers that they would have to endure in the city of Smyrna. Smyrna is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We don't know how the church there got founded. All we know is during Paul's third missionary journey in the book of Acts, chapter 19, it says when Paul, he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years, and in Acts 19:10 it says he was there for 2 years so that the whole area, the province of Asia, had heard the word of the Lord. So it's about that time that that church must have been planted there. And then we know that the Apostle John came to live in Ephesus, not too far away, 35 miles to the north, or to the south. John came after the destruction of the temple, most likely, in Jerusalem. John came and lived in Ephesus, where he was a leader of the church there, and he discipled a young man by the name of Polycarp. And so that's where some of that history comes from. So what is Jesus' encouragement to the church at Smyrna? Well, in verse 9, he says this, and this is his, now listen to carefully for the encouragement in this. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. He says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. See, he starts out, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. See, last week, Jesus told the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds. Remember, we said, man, what would it be like to have Jesus look at us and say, hey, I know your deeds. I know what you've been up to, right? And how would you feel about that? Well, Jesus comes on the scene here to the church at Smyrna, and he says, hey, I know your afflictions. I know what's eating at you. I know your struggles, your poverty. I know what the problems in your life are. And he says, you know, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, how does that work? Well, their affliction and their poverty were closely related and connected to idol and emperor worship that the city was famous for. See, the city of Smyrna, being one of the largest cities, was very, very tied to Rome. And it was actually the home of the goddess Roma. And there's a little statue to the goddess of Roma as you would have entered into the temple to worship Roma, which was basically the guardian of all things Rome. There was also here a temple devoted to the emperor, to the worship of the emperor. And I think that's the next picture. There's all these columns. And this was the temple to the emperor. And so each emperor would put in between these pillars, there were statues of the different Roman emperors that people were required to worship. Every year, a citizen would have to come to this temple, and they would have to burn incense to the emperor of Rome, whoever they were. And they would have to say these words as they dropped their incense into the fire. They would have to say, Caesar is Lord. And when they would say that, they would receive a certificate that had the seal of Rome on it. And with that certificate, it was a proof of citizenship that allowed them to buy and sell in the city. If they refused, they could be put to death immediately. Or if they weren't put to death, they were at least seen as outcasts and could not find a job, could not buy or sell anything. They had all their benefits of citizenship revoked. And to them, to these people, Jesus says, I know. I know your affliction. I understand your poverty. There's two words in the New Testament for the word poverty or poor. The first word is the word penes, okay? And penes was used for the people who were common workers, day workers, the people who worked out in the fields, who gathered the harvest, the people who worked in the shops but didn't own them. And they were people who could get by. They had basically just enough to survive. They didn't own much, but they were surviving, but they were still poor. The other word used in the New Testament is the word patokas, which meant destitute. It was said that the penes had nothing superfluous, but the patokas had nothing at all. They had nothing. And can you guess which word is used here when Jesus says, I know your poverty? He used the word patokas. He says, I know that you have nothing. I know that everything you once had is gone. I know that everything that you want is not available to you. I know that you can't buy, you can't sell. You are considered an outcast. You're basically left to be homeless in the city. God knows that their refusal to worship the other gods, including the emperor, had made life miserable for them. But Jesus goes on to say, he says, I know that you're rich. He says, I know those things, but you are rich. Why are they rich? Because of the hope they have in Jesus Christ. He goes on then and he says, I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that sounds pretty scathing, right? Well, history tells us this. What's that all about? The Jews of this time had somehow kind of brokered a deal with Rome. The Jews had gone in and they had kind of worked out an exemption for emperor worship. Okay? And somehow, Rome had granted this. And you need to understand that for the first many years of Christianity, that they were seen as a sect of Judaism. So they kind of, in some cases, kind of rode on the coattails of Judaism. So at the time, they could say, well, hey, we're exempt, right? Well, that worked out really good until the Jews came along and said, we don't want them. Until the Jews turned on the Christians and says, no, they're not one of us. And then they would have to go and they would have to bow to the emperor. They would have to say, Caesar is Lord. They would have to burn incense in the temples of these other gods. And it made their lives absolutely miserable. In fact, what we discover later in some other writings is that these Jewish people were actually turning in the Christians because they hated them so much. And many of them died because they were turned in at the hands of these other Jewish people. And so what's Jesus say? He says, I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews, who were supposed to be the people of God, the people that revered him, the people that worship the one true God. He says, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. They're a tool used in the hand of Satan to turn in these Christians so that many of them actually would even die. Now, he says, look, I know your affliction. I know the persecution you're under. I know the poverty that you're under. But he says, but man, you are rich and I understand. Now, have you ever been persecuted for your faith? I mean, really think about that for a minute. Have you ever experienced persecution for your faith? You see, we here in the Western world, we don't really experience much of that. We see it occasionally on the news, but hundreds of thousands of Christians die every year because they claim the name of Jesus as Savior. Here in the States, they don't. All week long, I was trying to think, like, have I ever really been persecuted for my faith? The closest I think I ever came was in sixth grade. There was this kid, Jerry Weber. He was kind of one of the class bullies. And he was pushing one of my friends around. Jerry and I kind of saw eye to eye because we were about the same size. And so he didn't mess with me much, but he was pushing one of my friends around. I went up to Jerry and I looked at him and I said, hey, leave him alone. What's the problem? Well, Jerry looked at me and he kind of gave me a little push and said, what are you going to do about it? Right? Well, at just that moment, some crazy kid in the crowd yelled out, he won't fight you. He's a church boy. Well, all of a sudden, my attentions went away from Jerry, and I wanted to just slam that punk, okay? The guy who outed me, right? He's like, yeah, he won't hit you. He's the church boy. And so I'm getting all this anger is swelling up at me, you know, and your fist is starting to clench, and you're just ready to kind of like, you know, make the wrong right here in the moment. And all I could think about was church boy, right? And I'm thinking, where did he come up with that? And then as soon as I started to think that in my mind, praise God for Sunday school teachers, I could hear Mrs. Godnier, my Sunday school teacher, say, you've got to turn the other cheek. And I remember at that moment just kind of standing up and literally thinking, okay, I guess I got to do this, and I turned the other cheek. Well, evidently, Jerry took that as a sign of that first punch didn't hurt me much. So he looked at me and just said, whatever, church boy, and walked away. Now that night, I went home with kind of a little bit swollen jaw. And I told my dad what had happened. And my dad looked at me and he says, so who called you church boy? And I told him, and my dad says, does he go to church? He says, no, I don't even really know who that kid is. He says, well, how did he know you were a church boy? And I looked at my dad and I said, I have no idea. And you know how my dad responded? He said, well, he figured it out somehow. I'm proud of you, son. And I thought, wow, I just got slammed in the jaw. But I felt pretty good at the moment because I was able to stand up and say, you know what, I'm not going to respond that way. But you know what? Those words church boy rung in my head for a long, long time. Now, I don't know if you've ever been persecuted, looked over at a job because of your faith. You weren't asked to be somewhere because they knew that you were a believer. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. All I know is years ago, if you would put your involvement in church on a resume, that was seen as a really good thing. Today, most people avoid putting it on there because they think they'll suffer in some way because of it. I just know that things are different. And folks, all I can think is as I watch the way that our world is going, you may not feel persecution now, but I think it's near. And I worry about that. I worry about that for our children and for our grandchildren. And maybe some of you need to hear the words from Jesus today, where he looks at them and he says, I know. I know your affliction. So you came in here this morning, and maybe some of you were surrounded by fear. You were surrounded by difficulty, surrounded by something going on at work or something going on at home, something that's going on that's causing you fear, something from the past that's swelling up, and it's just kind of tormenting you. And to that, Jesus looks at you, and Jesus goes, I know. I know what's afflicting you. I know what your issue is. We can't hide that from him. If you think you're hiding it from him, then you're sorely mistaken. Jesus says, I know. I know your issue. And he says, but you're rich because I love you. He says, I know. I know exactly how you feel, Jesus says. Jesus says, I know what it means to be afflicted. I know what it means to be persecuted. I know what it means to be rejected. I know what it means to be poor. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was on earth, he had nothing. He didn't have a place to lay his head. I mean, Jesus understands. He understands the difficulties of this life, and he says, I know. I know what you're up against. He says, but I'm here. I understand. He knows exactly how you feel. When you're struggling with things, you're thinking like, nobody knows how I feel. Nobody understands. Jesus does. Jesus says, I know. I know exactly how you feel, Jesus says. And he wants to wrap his arms around us and say, I understand what you're going through, and I am right here with you. When you start to think that the price of following Jesus is just too much, when you just start to ask yourself if the cost of following Jesus is worth it, then maybe you just need to remind yourself of the cost that he paid to purchase your salvation. I mean, he reminds these people that in the face of poverty, in the face of having nothing, in the face of persecution, that they are rich. They're accepted by God. They're beloved children. They are citizens of heaven. And one day, gold is going to be their pavement. Jesus says, I get it, I understand, but guess what? All of this means nothing. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And one day, the treasured possessions, the gold that we desire, well, we're going to walk over that stuff and into the arms of our Savior. So Jesus encourages them and says, I know you're suffering, but guess what? You're not poor, you're rich. You're richer than all those other folks that look like they're rich. You have the pearl of great price, which is Jesus. Now, then he goes on to exhort them. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will come and put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Notice he doesn't say, now if you suffer, he says, you are about to suffer. And he says, the devil is going to come and actually imprison some of you. He says, the devil is going to do that here on earth. He says, and some people are wondering, like, what's the 10 days all about? What's that represent? Some people think it's a throwback to the book of Daniel, where for 10 days, Daniel suffered. He basically rejected the food that the king was giving him. He says, no, we're just going to eat vegetables. And at the end of the 10 days, he was better off than the other people who had kind of decided to defile themselves by eating all the other foods that the king gave them. And he says, no, we're just going to do the veggie diet, you know, and they did that, and they were in better shape than everybody else, and God proved himself holy and through that whole thing. One thing that I found interesting is that some commentators believe it stands for the fact that the rest of the Roman emperors that ruled from this time forward, there were 10 of them, okay? There were 10 emperors, and they consistently got harsher and harsher and harsher on Christianity. And Fox's Book of Martyr tells us that under those 10 emperors combined, that over 5 million Christians lost their lives because of their faith during the reign of those 10 emperors. The craziest thing is the more and more the church was persecuted, the more and more the church grew. And today, Rome lies in ruins and the church continues to grow. I mean, I heard somebody say the other day, you know, the only thing left of Rome is Little Caesar's Pizza, right? But the church is all over the world with over 3 billion people involved. And so we here in the U.S., though, I think we don't understand fully the persecution happening around the world. If you want to take some time, you know, sometime this week, go and look. I look at the Voice of the Martyrs website. And you'll hear story after story after story about what's happening, not back then, but today. Of Christians all over our world who are being persecuted. Christians all over our world, some who are even losing their lives because of their faith. And the way things are moving, I wouldn't be surprised if we don't see dramatic increases in anti-Christian sentiment, anti-Christian legislation, anti-Christian persecution, even in our lifetime. And so the question is this, church, how are you going to handle that? Are you just going to kind of say, well, I can just kind of go with the flow. I can try to live underground. I can try to live... Or are you going to stand up and be counted as faithful? When we're asked to compromise our faith so that we can keep our jobs, when we're pressured into silence, when evil rears its ugly head, how is it that we're going to respond? One thing I know is this, that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need to fight those battles. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need to survive the difficulties of life. If you have Jesus, you have the resources to face the pain, the suffering that you will eventually face. And Jesus says, he continues on, he says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. In some translations, it says, I will give you your victor's crown. You will be crowned victorious. And with those words ringing in his head, you have to imagine what Polycarp was thinking after he was arrested. You see, the Roman proconsul, he charged Polycarp. And he brought Polycarp in, and he looked at Polycarp, and he said, recant, and I will release you. He says, revile the Christ, and you will be set free, the Roman governor said. But Polycarp looked around at the crowds who had filled the stadium, and this is what Polycarp said. He says, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And with that, Polycarp was taken to the center of the arena there in Smyrna, and the crowd around called for death by wild beasts. But the proconsul said no, they chose death by fire. And they took him to the center of the arena, and they started, one of the executioners grabbed nails and started to hammer the nails, nail him to the post in the center of the stadium. But Polycarp stopped them and said, "He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to stand firm without the use of your nails." The fire was lit, and Polycarp uttered one last prayer. And he said, "Lord, I bless you because you have thought me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs and to drink the cup of Christ." As the fire grew and it came up, and a wind came up and caused the flames to encircle Polycarp, but it did not set him on fire. And one onlooker noted, said that there was the smell, not of burning flesh, but something like the scent of fresh baked bread that filled the stadium. And their thoughts went to the communion that they always took together and the bread that they used. And seeing that the fire was not consuming Polycarp, one of the executioners took a spear and ran Polycarp through. But the blood flowed out from his body, so much blood that it actually extinguished the fires. And people in that stadium looked in awe, and many of them turned in repentance to follow Christ. You see, he lived out what John had written. John, the one who had discipled him, John, the pastor of the church 35 miles away, John, probably the one who sent him to Smyrna, and he hears these words, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and you will get your crown of life." So what is our exhortation? Be faithful. Be faithful. What's the promise? The promise is, it goes on in verse 11, it says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious," symbolized by that crown, "will not be hurt at all by the second death." You see, there's two deaths. We'll all experience the first one, right? Physical death. There's one thing about every single one of us. Every single one of us in here is mortal, right? We're all terminal. And one day we'll all experience physical death, but then all of us will also face eternity. And the second death in Revelations 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." See, there is a second death. There is a place where we will be cast out from the presence of God. What's crazy is that the church erupted on the scene in Ephesus and in Smyrna. And in that part of the world, it became the hub for Christianity in the first century. But today in the country of Turkey, in a country of 80 million people, it's reported that there's only 8,000 believers left. And I wonder, what would a letter look like if Jesus wrote it to the Church of America today? Be faithful, he would say. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and you will receive the crown of life. So the question this morning that I want to ask you to ponder this today, as we get ourselves prepared for a time of communion, is this. How has Christ been faithful to you? Take some time this morning and think about that. How has Christ been faithful to you? Communion tells us this, that he was faithful even to the point of death to carry out the mission that God had sent him for, which was to give his life so that his blood would buy our pardon and ransom us from our sinfulness and give us eternal life and save us from the second death. How has Christ been faithful to you? And as you ask that question, maybe ask the second one. How have you been faithful to him? He gave his life for you. He shed his blood on your behalf. How are you living faithful to Him? And as we hold in our hands this morning a piece of bread that represents His broken body and a cup that represents His shed blood, would you reflect on those two questions? How has Jesus been faithful to you? And how are you living faithful to Him? In fact, maybe we can just leave those questions up on the screen during this time of communion. Remember that He was faithful for us, even to the point of death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You that You are faithful. You are faithful to the Father's plan. You are faithful to the rescue mission of saving our souls from eternal separation from You. And Father, You came and You gave Your life on our behalf. And Lord, we come and we realize, Lord, that You have given everything for us. And so, Father, help us to live lives of faithfulness to You. Help us to realize this morning that You understand our afflictions. You understand our pain, our suffering. You understand the issues that we struggle with. You understand our temptations and our fears. And Father, You come to us, and Father, You say, You know, and You understand, and You empower us with Your Holy Spirit so that we can live lives of faithfulness, live lives that honor You, live lives that reflect that we understand that You've given it all for us, and we can give it all for You, and one day we will be truly rich as we enter the gates of heaven and live with You forever. We love You and praise You, Lord, in Jesus' name.